All right, well, go ahead and take your Bibles, open them up to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. And we're going to be continuing our series in the Divided Kingdom. I believe this is our 47th lesson, so we're rapidly closing in here on the end of the series. And we're going to be talking this morning about King Ahaz. And so we spent the last four lessons, I guess, talking about three consecutive generations of kings. First, Joash, then Amaziah, and then after him, Uzziah. And so this morning, kind of what we're going to do is skip a generation, just for time's sake and for clarity's sake. We're going to skip a generation over the actually fairly good King Jotham, down to Ahaz, who's, of course, Uzziah's grandson. We talked about Uzziah last week. So he's the son of Jotham. Jotham was Uzziah's son, and Jotham was a godly king, reigned for 16 years, and the Bible says that he ordered his ways before the Lord. We're going to be reading mostly in 2 Chronicles 28 today, but let me rewind just a little bit to chapter 27, give you a little bit of context. It says, he, that's Jotham, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord, so he didn't repeat the mistakes of his father, but the people, so Jotham's a good king, but it says that the people still followed corrupt practices. So Jotham, in a lot of ways, takes after his father. But the key difference is that, of course, Uzziah, as God blessed him, he got proud, and when he got proud, he sinned. So he entered the temple of the Lord, and he tried to offer a sacrifice on the altar of incense. And this is something that was reserved for the priest to do, for the descendants of Levi and the sons of Aaron to do. So for the king to be doing something like this was just an act of great pride, great hubris. Really what Uzziah was saying is, you know, I want to be in charge. I want to run everything. You know, I want to be in charge of the worship of God as well. And so God struck Uzziah down with leprosy. When God strikes Uzziah down with leprosy, basically what happens is that Jotham becomes, the Bible tells us pretty clearly, chapter 26, Jotham actually becomes a co-regent with Uzziah because his father is no longer fit to rule in his full capacity. So Jotham becomes co-regent with his father, and then after his father's death, he's crowned king, and that's kind of where we pick up. So it says that Jotham, it said, became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. This is in verse 6 of chapter 27. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And so this is sort of where we pick up this morning for our lesson. Now Ahaz, kind of the opposite of his father in a lot of ways. First of all, Jotham only reigns for 16 years. Ahaz is going to reign for 60 years, which is one of the longer stints of the kings of Judah. But he's also, whereas Jotham was actually a very godly king, and God only has good things to say about Jotham, God has pretty much nothing good to say about Ahaz. He's a very wicked man. It says this. And starting out verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made metal images for the Baals. So Ahaz's wickedness in a lot of ways was very similar to that of their neighbors. So of course, this is the Israelites. Ahaz was very wicked. His neighbors, he brought in a lot of the, it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, so he brought in a lot of the Baal worship, the things that had been in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. Those things are now creeping back into the nation of Judah. And Ahaz, though, takes things a step further. Every once in a while you'll see this in the Kings and the Chronicles narrative where somebody will up the ante. So remember back King Omri, the Bible said he was more wicked than any of the kings who had come before him. And then his son Ahab was even more wicked than his father, so he upped the ante again. So that's kind of what we see here with Ahaz, is that he then takes things a step farther. And here's what it says in verse 3. It says that he, that's Ahaz, made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And that's sort of the key, that's sort of the verse that we're going to key on for the remainder of our lesson this morning. You see, Ahaz, and he, we'll show you this in a minute, he's not the first king to have committed this sin, this atrocity, but he is the first king to have used a very specific place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's also, you'll find it in your Bible, it's called Tophet, and it's also called Gehenna. And in the New Testament, when it talks about the ultimate destination of the dead, before Christ, we see that the destination for both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead is a place called Sheol, which your Bible, if you've got one of the newer translations, they're a little more precise about this than, say, the King James, where the King James basically translates them all as hell. And but if you've got a newer translation, such as the ESV, it'll translate Sheol as hell. And that's sort of the place where the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead go. And Jesus actually tells us a story in the book of Luke. And a lot of people think that the story that he tells in the book of Luke is a parable. I don't think it's actually a parable. I think it's a true story for a couple of reasons. We'll get into that today. But Jesus is telling this story about an unrighteous wealthy man who dies and a righteous poor beggar who dies. And they both die and they both go to Sheol. But one of them goes to the part of Sheol where it's hot, there's torment, it's horrible, it's awful, and the other one goes into what's called Abraham's bosom, where all the dead saints are being held waiting for the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so that's paradise. So when Jesus tells the thief on the cross before he dies, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that's what he's talking about. And so the Lazarus, the righteous man, is over here in Abraham's bosom, and he's in paradise. But the people in paradise can see the people kind of in hell, and vice versa. And there's a gulf between them. And so one of the things that the Bible talks about is that after Jesus died, that all the people who were in paradise went with Jesus up into heaven. But that's hell. But there's also a more final and more ultimate destination for the dead. And the book of Revelation tells us this. It says that then death and hell and the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and they were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And the lake of fire, the word that's used for that to describe that, is this place called Gehenna. And so we'll talk more about that and why that's significant here in a minute, but that's just sort of the background for that word, that name Gehenna, in case you've heard it before. Now Solomon did actually commit this sin as well. It says that Solomon did, back in 1 Kings chapter 11, says Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So we have this name here, this reoccurring name of Molech, and we actually see this name of Molech a lot throughout the Bible. Molech is a Canaanite deity. He's worshipped via child sacrifice, among other things. And Molech's actually one of the many names for this guy. One of the other names for this guy is Baal Peor. And Baal Peor is the specific Baal that Ahab and Jezebel brought down from Phoenicia into Israel to be worshipped there. So this is actually the same false god. But whenever he's referred to as Molech, specifically, it's within the context of child sacrifice. And it's a special kind of child sacrifice. It's called a propitiatory sacrifice. So in other words, the idea is Molech or Baal Peor, he's a god of fertility. He's a god of the sky, of thunder and lightning and rain and all these things. And the idea is that Molech or Baal Peor is angry with you. He's mad at you. And so the way that you make him happy, the way that you propitiate him, the way you smooth things over with your god is that you sacrifice something that's very dear and precious to you, in this case, your own children. And this child sacrifice, and specifically child sacrifice to this god, is by name prohibited in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus 18:21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This is one of the, and the Bible says that if you do, and Leviticus 18 said that if you did these abominations, that the nations that God drove out before you did, that the land is literally going to vomit you out like it vomited out the nations that were there before you. Any nation, and let me just say this, any nation that despises the worth and the value of its children, and I would say even its unborn children, is teetering on the precipice, on the threshold of God's wrath and God's judgment. So Moloch here, he's one of many Canaanite Baals. He's one of many false gods. Specifically, he's one of the Baals whose worship was furthered by Ahab and his house. And Ahaz's grandson, he's going to pass on this worship specifically of Moloch, specifically in the valley of the son of Hinnom, specifically sacrificing his children. He's going to pass that sin on down to his grandson Manasseh, which we'll see here in a couple of weeks. And this is sort of despite a brief period of revival that Judah undergoes under Hezekiah. So what I want to do for the bulk of our time this morning is really focus some time in on Gehenna, on Tophet, and the things that happen there, and some of the parallels that we can draw from that to our Christian life. And then at the end of the lesson, we'll tie this back into Ahaz, tie it back into our series, and I think at that point it'll kind of all come together for you and make a lot of sense. So the place where this Moloch worship, this child sacrifice takes place, is in a valley outside of Jerusalem. It's actually kind of a pretty valley, and I actually meant to get a picture of it for you here. It's known by a lot of names. It's called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It's also called Gehenna. It's also called Tophet or Topheth. And by Jesus' time, Jesus talks about Gehenna a lot. He actually, I think, references it a good 12 times in the Gospels. But by the Jesus' time, Gehenna has become a place where the dead are buried. And basically, it was sort of an overflow grave. They had some graves and like some tombs out there, and they would bury people out there, and so it was, you know, it was unclean for the Jews in the same way that any cemetery would have been. But it's, and there are some people, and I've heard a lot of people say this, and you'll probably hear this preached, that by the time of Jesus, that Gehenna had become a place where garbage was burned, where it was basically a city dump. It was nasty, it was disgusting, and there were always fires there, and it always stank. And of course, that paints a very conveniently vivid picture for us of the lake of fire, but unfortunately, there isn't actually any historical or really cultural or literary evidence that backs this up, and I don't think it's really necessary to make that supposition given the way that the Valley of Tophet is treated throughout the rest of the Bible. So, because the thing is that regardless of whether or not that's true, Gehenna's associations with death, with burning, with murder are still heavy upon the Jewish consciousness. It's referred to throughout the Old and the New Testament as a place of misery and despair, as a place of burning and death, and this is all well before the time of Christ. So we don't need to assume things or make things up because it makes a story more convenient when the Bible very obligingly already gives us everything that we need for this picture. Isaiah, who actually wrote and preached during the reign of Ahaz, okay, and also during the reign of his son Hezekiah, but Isaiah references Tophet, references it frequently. It says Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, and here he's talking about the defeat of the Assyrian army at Gehenna, which is something that would happen later on. He says, "For a burning place has long been prepared," and burning place there, that's Tophet, "has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, its fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." And he's talking about Gehenna. In Isaiah 66:24, which is actually the last verse of the book of Isaiah, it says this. Again, talking about Tophet. It says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And this phrase, "where the worm dieth not, their worm shall not die," that is specific verbiage that Jesus uses to refer to Gehenna, to this place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. Now, this, I said before that this valley has a couple of names. One, of course, is Gehenna. But another one, and I think this is very telling, is Tophet. Tophet is a Hebrew word that has its root in the Hebrew word, actually a couple of different Hebrew words. It comes from the Hebrew word for drum, and it comes from the Hebrew word for burning. And it's sort of an amalgam of those two words. And first, it's from drums because they used drums to beat out the screams of their children as they were burned alive. And of course, for burning because of the slaughter that took place there. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, refers to Tophet as the valley of slaughter. It says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it ever come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." Now, there is one possible reference, and we talked just a minute ago about some of the ideas and the things that have been circulated about Gehenna, and sort of to make the word picture more convenient and how some of those may or may not be true. But one possible reference, if Hinnom was a place of burning garbage and refuse, one possible reference to this could be found in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. It says that he defiled, this is talking about Josiah, who's the last really godly king that Judah has, and it says that he defiled Topheth. Basically, what he did is, what it's saying here is that he made it a public latrine. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Moloch. Basically, what Josiah does is something so basically vile to this valley that the pagans, even the pagans, would not use it to worship their gods there. So I think the key to understanding Tophet, the key to understanding this lesson, if you will, is this theme of Gehenna that we find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's that Gehenna represents anguish, it represents burning, it represents death and loss, and ultimately, of course, separation from Jesus Christ. And as an eternal destination of the lost, of everyone who rejects Jesus during their lifetime, for the devil and his angels, before their rejection of God and for their pride. This is their final destination. But Jesus takes it a step further than this. He doesn't just use Gehenna as something to scare us. He doesn't just use it to paint a scary picture. He goes a step further and he contrasts it with life inside the kingdom. So, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about something called the kingdom of heaven. And it's a difficult concept to pin down. The kingdom of heaven is not like earthly kingdoms. There's not an earthly throne yet. There's not earthly borders. There's not any of these things. And of course, eventually, the kingdom of heaven is going to come to earth, and there will be a throne, and there will be borders, and the borders will be the whole earth, and it's going to be the completion of everything Jesus has is working toward and has promised us. But there's the kingdom of heaven he talks about specifically in the book of Matthew, and in Mark and Luke some too, but really Matthew is the book. It's called the gospel of the kingdom, but mentions this phrase of the kingdom of heaven over and over again. And every time Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he'll let you know, because he'll say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like this thing, okay? The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who went out seeking goodly pearls, and when he found a pearl that was more precious and more wonderful than anything he had ever found before, he went and he sold all of his goods and sold everything he had, made himself poor so that he could take all this money that he'd gained, and he bought this pearl because it was worth more than anything else. And a lot of people, I think, mistakenly read that story and they think, oh, I'm the pearl, that's nice. No. Jesus is the pearl, all right? What Jesus is saying is, this is what the kingdom of heaven is about. The kingdom of heaven is about me. All right, I'm the pearl. I'm the pearl that's worth giving up everything, every measure of worldly success to come after me, to take up your cross and follow me each day. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. When you find the treasure, you go out and you sell all your other land so that you can buy the field so you can dig the treasure up. Jesus goes on and he tells us the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a sower who went out to sow seeds, and some seeds fell upon the waste ground, some of it fell in thorny ground, some of it fell in on rocky ground, and it didn't grow and it didn't flourish, but some of it fell on good ground. And the seed that falls on the good ground, that's you and me, right? That's the growing and the maturing, the bearing of the fruit that believers should undergo. And so whenever he talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's really, really easy to tell. But in a couple of stories, especially the kind of stories that I would think would be important to us, right? Because we're servants, we're stewards of what we've been given. And so Jesus talks about what good stewards are and what good servants do. And so Jesus tells a story. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who went out one day and said, you know, here, I'm going to give you, and he went to his servants, and he went to three servants, and he said, I'm going to give you one talent, and I'm going to give you a talent, and a talent is a large sum of money, and he gives them each talent, and he goes out. And he comes back, and one of the servants has multiplied his talent into 10 talents, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, I'm going to make you lord over 10 cities. Next one says, well, I've taken my one talent, I've gone out and I've invested it wisely and I've spent it wisely, and I've got 5 talents. And he says, that's pretty good too. I'm going to make you king over 5 cities, or the ruler over 5 cities. And the last servant comes to him and says, well, I know that you're a hard man, and that if I lost this talent, it's going to be a lot of trouble. So what I did is I went out, I put it in a napkin, and I buried it. And the king said, oh, you're not a good servant. And so what happens is that servant, because he didn't wisely use the resources that had been entrusted to him, because he wasn't diligent, because he didn't work hard, the Bible says that he's cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this phrase, this outer darkness, is Gehenna, okay? That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so whenever Jesus talks about Gehenna, he's using it to contrast it to life within the kingdom. Here's where you can see some of that verbiage used. It says, in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, it says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And that, into hell, the unquenchable fire there, that's talking about Gehenna. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Again, it's Gehenna. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna. And now he quotes that phrase that we just read to you from Isaiah chapter 66, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So of the 12 different passages that mention Gehenna in the New Testament, 7 of them we find in the book of Matthew, which of course is the gospel of the kingdom. And then sometimes he won't refer to it specifically, but he'll use verbiage, he'll use wording that is associated with Gehenna throughout the New Testament. Whenever you see phrases like outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, these are all things that Jesus uses to contrast to the kingdom of heaven, to life within the kingdom. Matthew 25:30, the story I just told you, it says, and cast out the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, and then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses this picture of Gehenna, something that from just all the passages I've just shown you, the Bible associates with, the Jewish mind would associate with death, with separation, with burning, with torment, with murder, to contrast to life within the kingdom. Let me show you some of the contrast. The kingdom, within the kingdom, and this is really, really key to understanding this lesson, because remember what we've said week after week. The divided kingdom, the narrative of 2 Chronicles, the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings is about one thing. Somebody tell me what that is. What's the one word that we keep coming back to? Somebody. That's very discouraging, yeah. All right, the one thing, the one theme, the most important thing in the Kings and Chronicles narrative is worship, okay? It's all about worship. And in the kingdom, there is life and worship. In the kingdom, there's life, and the life, Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it more abundantly. All right, in the kingdom, there's life and worship. Outside of the kingdom, in Gehenna, there is death and idolatry. And so coming back here to this picture of Ahaz, we see him here outside of the kingdom, outside of the kingdom of God, in the valley of Gehenna, sacrificing his children to appease a false god. There is death and idolatry. In the kingdom, there is everlasting joy. And so there's this sort of a picture that Jesus paints for us in the kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a marriage feast, all right? It's like a party. The kingdom of heaven is like and he goes on and gives us these pictures of joy, of feasting, of everlasting joy. Gehenna, though, the Bible tells us, is a place of everlasting suffering. It's a place where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, it's dark, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the kingdom, the Bible tells us even persecution is a blessing. Through multiple times throughout Mark and Matthew, Jesus says, you know, rejoice when you are persecuted because of the kingdom of heaven, for great is your reward. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, let me just go over here so I don't butcher that. For theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So even poverty, even persecution can be blessings within the kingdom. Outside of the kingdom, though, here in Gehenna, the Bible says even wholeness is a curse. Jesus said it would be better for you to go into the kingdom of heaven with one hand than to have all of your body parts intact and go into Gehenna. Inside the kingdom, of course, it's full of feasting and rejoicing. Outside of the kingdom is full of darkness and hunger and separation and dissatisfaction. Inside the kingdom of heaven, the word of God is open. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Let me just read that for you. If somebody beats me there, you're welcome to read it. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and let's actually just back up a little bit. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about his parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And that's a difficult verse, and really delving into some of the theology in that verse is a subject for another sermon, another day. But the point is that within the kingdom, the word of God is open up to us, and we can open it up and we can read it, and God speaks to us through his word. Outside of the kingdom, the word of God is hidden. There's a veil over it. Inside of the kingdom, get this, the mundane, and this is really a beautiful picture. Inside of the kingdom, the mundane is sacrificed for the truly precious. And we see no better example of this than Jesus Christ, who gave up all of the earthly comforts to which he would be entirely entitled as God, came to earth, had no place to lay his head, had no money, had no comfort, and really just lived and ministered and was sort of a wandering teacher and rabbi, but really without all of the comforts that he could have had. And he gave those things up. The Bible says that he despised the shame because of the goal, because of the prize that was set before him. Jesus sacrificed the things that were mundane, the things that, the comforts of this life, sacrificed those for what was truly precious. But what do you have happening outside the kingdom? Here's Ahaz sacrificing something as truly precious as his children for something that was ultimately worthless, the approval, the favor of a God who didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear or hands to help. So in the most literal sense, of course, in the Bible, Gehenna, just make sure we're clear here, in the most literal sense, Gehenna is the final destination of those who choose to reject the gift of Jesus Christ their entire life. And this is the ultimate form of idolatry. Going back to worship here, this is the ultimate form of idolatry. This is the ultimate act of self-worship. When a human being says, "No, God, I'm not going to accept all of your good gifts." And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that God has given us so many good gifts in creation, in rain, in all the wonderful things that God has given man, that man is without excuse if they do not seek after God. And so this is the ultimate form of idolatry, to spit in the face of God's gift to you through his Son and instead choose to do your own thing, to decide that you know what's best. This is the ultimate form of idolatry, and it's punished by the ultimate form of separation from Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, and this is kind of what the lesson all comes back to. When a believer, okay, when a servant of the King engages in worship of self or worship of others or worship of possessions or materialism or whatever it is, we create for ourselves our own private hell, our own private Gehenna that separates us, albeit temporarily, from Jesus Christ. And the reason for this, and this is what we're getting at, and this is what ties us back into our greater narrative of the divided kingdom, is that separation is always the result of idolatry. Idolatry, when we're putting things up and making them more important than our lives than Jesus Christ, always results in the relationship being damaged. It always results in separation. In your marriage, if you're unfaithful, okay, infidelity is always going to result in there not being that same closeness there was before. It's going to result in some form of emotional or even physical separation. All right, it's the same thing, our relationship as a bride with our groom, Jesus Christ. All right, when we are unfaithful, when we are idolatrous, when we are adulterous, all right, it's going to result in a separation because we've now damaged the relationship. And before we can be close again, before we can be intimate with our Lord, the relationship has to be restored. So this is what happens to Ahaz. This is the decision that he makes. He chooses to engage in idolatry, and when he does, there in Gehenna, appropriately enough, he creates for himself and for the nation of Judah by extension, because they're following his example, he creates for himself his own hell, his own Gehenna of separation from God, of death and idolatry, of suffering, of curse, of darkness, of hunger, of separation, of dissatisfaction, of being cut off from the Word of God, of sacrificing the truly precious for the ultimately empty. And so God judges Ahaz, and really briefly, we'll just kind of summarize this. For time's sake, we don't really have enough time to get into all the other stuff that's here in this chapter this morning, but it says, "Therefore the Lord is God," verse 5, "gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with a great force." Here's the thing. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings are more than historical books. There are actually a lot of historical books that 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles reference for us that don't exist anymore. We don't have them anymore. Whenever you read one of these, oh, and the rest of the Acts of so-and-so, you can find in these other books about the kings, those books that were originally used as reference material for 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings did not survive the test of time. What they didn't make it into the Bible, but what did survive the test of time is the Word of God. And the reason that these stories got included and not all the other things that happened, the reason that we have these accounts is because 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings are a very careful examination of historical facts to answer a single question. And that question is, whom should we worship? And that is why 1 and 2 Kings were written at the end of the at the beginning of the captivity, when Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. 1 and 2 Kings are compiled to show the nation of Judah their past and their sin and what got them there. And that is why 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Chronicles are written at the end of the captivity, when the Jews come back to their home and they're going to rebuild the temple, to show Israel, to show Judah all the wonderful things that God had done and how they rejected God's gift and so went into judgment. And the interesting thing is that while the Jews have a lot of problems after this, they have a lot of problems, and they swing the other direction. They heap laws upon laws so that they, you know, would keep the law, and in so doing, they end up, ultimately, they reject Jesus. But while the Jews have a lot of problems after the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Judah never falls back into worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. It doesn't happen. And the reason it doesn't happen, I firmly believe, are because of these books, because of these accounts. If you are a believer, you have no need to fear the lake of fire. If you're a believer, I believe with all of my heart that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate you from the love of God. And that's not just my word, that's Paul. All right? You've got God's word on that. But you can still be living within a Gehenna of your own making, this separation from God, from the word of God, from hearing the word of God. Because idolatry always leads us to separation. And so, in closing here, and we're finishing on time, so you're welcome. In closing here, the first thing I want to ask is just, are you hearing from God's word on a regular basis? Are you spending regular time in God's word? That's the first question, all right? I know when my heart is idolatrous, when I'm sinning and I don't really, the last thing I want to do is crack open my Bible, right? That's the last place I want to go. I want to avoid that. I want to avoid the things of God until I feel like there's been enough of a cooling off time between whatever it was I did that hurt God, and so that I can just sort of forget that, sweep it under the rug, and then come back and be a good Christian again. So the first thing I want you to ask yourself is, are you hearing from God on a regular basis? God's word is full of lessons. It's full of words. It's full of wisdom. It's full of hope and joy and love. All right? And that's there, and it's available to you. And the amazing thing is that we've been preaching out of this book for the last 2,000 years now, and we haven't run out of sermons. We haven't run out of passages. We haven't run out of lessons. That's because this word is a living word. It's alive, and it speaks to us. And the message is always the same, but the application changes every single day. I want to ask if maybe you are giving up the things that are the most precious in your life, whether it's your relationship with Jesus, whether it's your family, whether it's your time with God's word, to sacrifice them on the altar of whatever your idol is, whether your idol is a hobby, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a besetting sin, whether it's an obsession, whether it's your ministry. I mean, we've talked about this before, that the history of the church is tragically full of men who abandoned their wives and their children so that they could, quote-unquote, sacrifice them on the altar of their ministry. And this is Father's Day, and I'm wearing my special Father's Day tie, which has a footprint on it, because it's awesome, all right? It's Father's Day, and let me just say for dads, all right, the cuddling is holy too. Right, the time that you spend with your wife and with your kids, it's the most important ministry. It's the most important legacy you will ever have. My dad has never done anything more important, I am convinced, than the time that he has spent with his family. All right, the light that shines the brightest, shines the farthest, shines the brightest at home. And your number one goal as parents, all right, is to disciple. Yeah, we want to disciple others. We want to teach all nations. We want to do all those things. But that has to start at home with your children, with your wife,
Start there first.
Because if you have a deep and abiding love for your children and your family and most of all for Jesus, you can't help but spread that to the people around you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, it's deeply ironic that after having been freed from the eternal destination of Gehenna, that we are so quick to try to replicate its horrors in our own lives that should be so full of grace and so full of hope, that we will willingly cut ourselves off from your word and from yourself for something that is ultimately worthless and empty. And Jesus, I don't know what everybody's idols are here. I know what mine are, and you know what they are. But I pray this morning that in the coming week that you would make every idol, every object of worship, every besetting sin, every hobby, every vocation, everything that rears itself up and takes that place in our lives that only you should occupy, that you would take away the joy from those things. Take away the fulfillment from those things so that we would see how truly hollow and empty everything is that is not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you at 11 o'clock.